right, good deal. So now we got that emphasized. Okay, so I think sometimes we make too big of a difference between people long ago and ourselves. You know, certainly there were differences. I mean, our culture is far different from the culture of Israel 2,700 years ago, but I don't think we should overemphasize it. And the people of that time were distracted from God by the world, just the way people today are distracted from God by the world. Those people, just like us, needed to have their priorities and their thinking transformed. They were in desperate need of revival and renewal. We are in desperate need of revival and renewal. I mean, it's not that different. See, Micah is speaking to us, guys, just like he spoke to Israel 2,700 years ago. And here's what he told them, and here's what he's telling us. He's saying, in the midst of the decadence of your culture, there is hope. There is a king. And that king will come and he will rule. And his rule will extend to all the nations. And he will come to reveal God's covenant love to you. I've used that term a few times. I want to make sure you understand what I mean by his covenant love. That is, God chose in himself to set his unfailing love, his hesed, his steadfast, unfailing love on his people. And he was to send this king who would come to reveal that love. About 150 years ago, there was a preacher named Octavius Winslow who said this. He said, love was the moving and the controlling attribute in God's saving of sinners. Justice may have demanded it. Holiness may have required it. Wisdom may have planned it. Power may have executed it, but love originated the whole thing, and it was the moving cause in the heart of God. It was because of love that he came. And that love would be shown in something that he would provide us. He would provide those people promised, but would provide us. We are recipients of that promise as well. It's something we desperately need. It's peace. It's peace. It's shalom. It's wholeness. And what Micah promises us here in chapter 5 is this, that Jesus provides the perfect peace to all who would trust in him. Jesus provides perfect peace to all who trust in him. The peace of God, the peace that Christ came to bring us, is a comprehensive and exhaustive and an eternal peace. It's the peace that Paul speaks of in Romans 5 as that which we've received when we have been reconciled with God. It is the peace that Paul mentions in Ephesians 2 that has broke down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And you have to understand, that's not just different people from different cultures or different races. Those are people who hated each other. And now that's been broken down because of the peace that's been brought by Christ. That's why all of us can be different and be here and be unified, because of the peace that Jesus brings. It is the peace that Paul says in Colossians 1 was made possible by the blood of the cross. And it is a peace that is applied to us through the continuing intercession of our Lord at the right hand of the Father. That's the peace. It's not just a peace treaty. It's not just an absence of conflict. It's wholeness. And peace is the great need, and it's the great gift of the Messiah. Isaiah, he's what? He's the Prince of Peace. His reconciling love brings peace to creation. Zechariah prophesied, and we take that as having been fulfilled on Palm Sunday, that our king would come lowly, humble, on a donkey, and he would speak peace to the nations. And in the previous chapter of Micah, he says this, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's the peace that God was promising through the prophet Micah to his sinful, rebellious people. It's the peace that Jesus comes to bring us as well. How does Jesus bring that peace? How do we get it? Our text tells us several things. One, he brings peace through his humility. Let me just read verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. See, if you go back to verse 1, what Micah is subtly doing is he's contrasting Israel's failed rulers with the promised king. See, the entire nation during Micah's prophetic ministry was facing humiliation from the Assyrians. And as I said, Jerusalem was actually under siege, and Hezekiah was being shamed by the Assyrian leader Sennacherib. He was being called names and said, I've defeated all these other places. How is your God going to save you? And this idea at the end of verse 1, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek, being struck on the face, was humiliation. And in contrast to that, Micah talks about Bethlehem. In a land of little villages, Bethlehem was podunk Israel. It was nothing. There was nothing special about it. And the only thing that would be special would be someone who had come from Bethlehem. David came from Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. And what God has done by choosing Bethlehem to bring this king who would come to rule and to bring peace is he's revealing his character. He's showing that it's his MO, his modus operandi, to work mightily through little things. That's the way God works. He takes the little and the insignificant, and he does impossible things. Right, Regina?
Yes.
Amen. And so what happens is you have this humble king who will bring peace, and it's by his humility that he will magnify God. And though he is humble, he will most certainly prevail. Notice what we're told about him. He comes forth, God says, for me, meaning in my name, for my glory, to do my will, called by me, to serve me. And his coming forth is from old, from ancient days, which could be a reference to his Davidic roots, that he would come from the house of David. But it also might indicate his eternity, that there's something special about this person because he comes from everlasting. And we know when we look at the ministry of Jesus, beloved, we know that he is this humble king. Matthew 11 tells us that he was gentle and lowly of heart. In Philippians 2, we have this great Christ hymn where he puts aside the privileges of deity and humbles himself, taking on flesh to die for us. And in Hebrews, because he was a man, not just appeared to be a man, because he was truly a man, he can sympathize with my weaknesses and with your weaknesses. Micah tells Israel that they will remain under punishment until this king is born. But in the meantime, he promises peace through the humility of the king. But we also see peace through strength. Look at verse 4. He shall stand in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. To stand probably refers to his installation as king, but it could also mean he stands because his reign is eternal. And his strength comes from God. His ministry is enabled and empowered by the Lord. What we're saying here is Jesus will always accomplish his purposes. Unlike Israel's rulers, he will never be shamed by the enemy. Unlike Israel's sinful rulers, he will not and cannot be defeated. When you look back at the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus on this earth, you saw that what he did was what his Father called him to do. He said, I've got to be about the work of my Father. That's what I'm called to do. And he did it under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Please don't think that because Jesus was God, he didn't need his Father's power, because he was also man. And that's why he prayed. That's why he relied on the Father's strength. And so he was beloved and anointed and empowered by God. And that's why we can have confidence in what Jesus has come to do for us. It's because he does it in the strength of the Lord. So he brings peace through humility. He brings peace through strength. But he also brings peace through his care, through care. Verse 4 again, he shall shepherd his flock. You know, when we think of shepherds, we think of sheep herders, right? But when a Middle Eastern mind thinks of a shepherd, they think of a royal function. They think of a king. I mean, that's part of the responsibility of a leader. See, what do shepherds do? Shepherds know their sheep, they lead them, they feed them, and they protect them. And that's what this shepherd would come and do. Micah says, just a couple of chapters earlier in 2:12, he says, God says, I will surely assemble you, all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will send them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in a pasture. That's how God cares for his people. And what did Jesus describe himself as? In many ways, he used many metaphors, but one of them was, I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. He gathers his sheep to himself. He feeds them not just grain or grass. He feeds them the bread of heaven. He doesn't just take them to a pond or a stream. He gives them living water. He doesn't just bind up their wounds. Rather, he heals them by his own stripes. And he is the ultimate shepherd because he lays down his life for his sheep. Like a shepherd, Jesus gathers and tends and protects his flock. He does so and in the power and the authority of God himself. His sheep are his, and they will be so forever because of two things that Jesus has said. I will never cast them out, and no one can snatch them from me. Where else do you want to be but in the hands of your shepherd? That's what will give you peace. And somehow, some way in this world, in our culture, this season is about anything but peace. And we can be worried and we can be frantic and we can be distracted, but we can know he holds us, and he will always hold us. And so he gives us strength. He gives us peace through his humility, peace through strength, peace through care, peace through security. Look at also verse 4b, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This is a lasting universal peace, peace to the ends of the earth. There is no limit to his reign. It's what the angels declared on the night of his birth. Glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. It's a comprehensive peace. It's a physical peace and a spiritual peace. Physically, there will come a day, beloved, when there will be no wars and no nukes and no terrorists and no murders and no violence. But there will also come a day, and that day can already begin in your heart now, when sin begins to be defeated and there is no idolatry and temptation is removed and all competitors to the throne are eliminated. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off sorceries. You will have no more tellers of fortune. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you. I will destroy your cities. There will be no one who challenges the position of God Almighty as one and only. And Jesus is the one who brings that. He brings that through a substitutionary sacrifice where he takes the punishment we deserve in our place. He does that through the amazing gift of righteousness that he gives us, what Luther called, and I've told you guys this many times, an alien righteousness, meaning outside of ourselves. It's not even ours. It's his. And he gives that to us. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he crushes the enemy so that there will be no threat to us. But of all the ways that Jesus brings peace to us, perhaps the best is shown in verse 5, and that is that we have peace through him. He shall be their peace. Do you hear that? Jesus is the one who not only brings peace, but he is peace. Peace is not found in politics or in a principle. Peace is found in a person. Peace is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. And the night that he was saying farewell to his disciples before he was crucified, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And he prayed for them that in me, in your union with me, you may have peace. He told them and he tells us, no, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's not a peace like the world expects through military conquest, nor is it a false peace like the prophets of Jerusalem used to call out, peace, peace, when there was no peace. No, this is not a peace that ignores sin or justifies sin. This is the peace of the shepherd king who will deal decisively with sin and has by canceling the debt of sin through his death and crushing our enemy. He gains victory from the battlefield fronts to the hearts of men and women. It's all his. Through his cross, which at the time looked like a horrible defeat but was the greatest of all victories, he gives new life. He gives abundant life. And through the empty grave, God announces victory. He's the one, Jesus is the one, who not only obtains peace, but distributes peace. He gives that to us. And the peace that Jesus gives to us is really nothing more than this, guys. It's a manifestation. It's the tangible way that we experience God's love for us. That's what it is. See, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then he knows you, and he loves you, and he cares for you, and he guards you, and you are His, and nothing can ever change that. He's with you every step of the way, in every trial, in every opposition that you face, offering peace to you. It's a peace that passes all understanding. It's a peace that we can't understand, because it's a peace offered to rebels who are reconciled with a holy God. And it's a peace that we so desperately need, because we're searching everywhere for fulfillment. And in the peace that Christ offers us, He gives us life to the full. Life that flows over. To know Jesus is to know God's love. To know Jesus is to have life. To know Jesus is to experience true shalom, true peace. To know Him is to have been reconciled to Him. No longer an enemy, no longer a rebel. Now I look to you as family, because I'm a son of the King and you're a son or a daughter of the King. And that makes us family. We've been adopted by God. I don't understand it. He had a lousy adoption agency to get me. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful. And you know, when you get on Amazon or you sit there and listen to all the commercials, or when I grew up, you get the Sears or the JCPenney's catalogs in the mail, the wish book, right? And you see all those gifts and you start to put together your list, and your families want to know your list as they're getting ready to get gifts for you this Christmas. Can I just tell you right now, the peace of God that comes to us in Christ is the greatest gift that any of us could ever experience. And that is a gift that is made possible to us by our Shepherd King, by the one who was born in Bethlehem. And so, beloved, if you don't know that peace, it is so much time at this point to stop pretending and to call for it. Call out to Him now for it, right where you are. I don't want this. I keep pretending. I keep trying to do, and you know what? We had a Sunday school class this morning, the first of a couple of weeks in which we began a study in the Islamic faith to try to understand what Islam believes, not only for purposes of us being, you know, more aware of what's happening in the world around us, but also so that if we happen to have an opportunity to speak with a Muslim, that we would know how to share our faith. Okay. Well, one of the things that I mentioned to the class is that Muslims do not define themselves by what they believe. They mostly define themselves by what they do. Don't be a Christian like that, because that's not Christianity. You're not a Christian because your parents had you baptized. You're not a Christian because you prayed a prayer or walked the aisle or signed a card. You're not a Christian because you come to church. You're not a Christian because you read your Bible or you pray. You're a Christian because you trust Christ. And it is that, and that alone, which provides peace. What does it mean to trust Him? It means to recognize that our standing before God is dependent entirely upon what Jesus has done for us. And all we do is receive it. So if I were to ask you how you know that you're right with God, and your answer begins with, because I, you lose. Because he. And he's mine. Make that the prayer of your heart. If you're not there right now, make it the prayer of your heart. As we sing this next song and prepare to go into communion, may you who have never really trusted Christ take the bread and the cup for the first time as a son or daughter of the King. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for peace that is only available in Jesus Christ. And we ask that just like the Israelites 2,700 years ago, that you would get our attention. Keep us from being distracted from everything that television and billboards and stores and radio and families and all of that can bring up at this time, and help us to remember that what we are celebrating is a real live historical event. And I'm not talking about a sleigh on a roof. We're talking about a real live historical event when you took on flesh, and in the most amazing miracle in all of history, God became a man. How can that be? God, may we grasp what Jesus came to do. May we trust and hold on to what Jesus came to do for us. May we treasure Jesus above anything that this world can offer. Make us yours and give us your peace. We pray in Jesus' name.